If you've got a Bible with you, then please open it to Matthew chapter 13 again. And we will read from verse 51 down to the end of that chapter. But let's just pray before we do that. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that we are free to do what we're doing here. We thank you, Lord, that we're free to worship you. We thank you that we are free to open your word. We're free to study it. We're free to proclaim it. We're free to share it. And our Father, we thank you so much because we know so many around in this world are not able to do those things. Forgive us, Lord, for taking it for granted. And we pray, Lord, that today everything that is done in this place will be to your honor and your glory. Amen. So Matthew 13 then, at verse 51, this is what Matthew has recorded. "Have you understood all these things?" Jesus asked. "Yes," they replied. He said to them, "Therefore, each teacher of the law," or if you've got a different version, it would say scribe, "who has become a disciple in the kingdom of heaven is like the owner of a house who brings out of his storeroom new treasures as well as old." When Jesus had finished these parables, he moved on from there. Coming to his hometown, he began teaching the people in their synagogue, and they were amazed. "Where did this man get his wisdom and these miraculous powers?" they asked. "Isn't this the carpenter's son? Isn't his mother's name Mary? And aren't his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas? Aren't all his sisters with us? Where then did this man get all these things?" And they took offense at him. But Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his own town and in his own home." And he did not do many miracles there because of their lack of faith. Or if you've got an ESV or something like that, it will say their lack of, or their unbelief. Now, this is a passage that is often overlooked by those who study the Bible, and indeed those who teach the Bible. I suppose that's not a great surprise, as it comes immediately after quite a pointed and direct parable, that is the parable of the dragnet, and indeed six other pretty well-known parables before that in this chapter. And at first glance, it appears that Matthew, he had a couple of events that he wanted to record, but didn't know where to put them. So he's kind of cut and pasted them there. Not with Microsoft's help, it has to be said, but it looks like he just stuck them here because he got nowhere else to put them. But we need to remember that although Matthew wrote these words, he did so under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And God wanted these words to be recorded, and he wanted them to be recorded right here where we find them. Now, as we've seen before, Matthew, unlike Luke, didn't write in a strictly chronological way. That is, he didn't always write things down in the order in which they happened. Instead, he wrote thematically, we say. He was grouping things together that Jesus taught in particular themes and subjects. And in verses like these, at the end of chapter 13, that helps us. Because what he says in verses 51 to 58 is likely to have something to do that is written before and indeed afterwards, actually. Now, if you have an ESV in front of you, then you may well have a title added at verse 51, whereas the NIV, which I've just read, doesn't have it there. Now, the reason why the ESV have added a new title at verse 51 is because Jesus is now talking to his disciples only, and no longer to the crowd in general, as he had been before. And we can tell that from the question he asks in verse 51, and indeed the answer that he receives. Verse 51 says this: "Have you understood these things?" Jesus asked. "Yes," they replied. Now, Jesus doesn't challenge their answer, so we can take it that they did understand at least the essentials of what he had been teaching in those parables. Now, we know from earlier on in this chapter that the purpose of Jesus' parables was firstly to obscure their meaning from those who were not serious about his message, and to make the message clear to those who were serious about it. So this question and the answer tell us that Jesus is now talking to his disciples alone. I hope you understand that. So what can we learn from what is being said here? And I have 5 points that you might want to follow. First of all, there's a lesson here for people like me, who find ourselves up here on a platform, and for people like you, if you are a believer, who are listening to someone like me. Jesus has been telling these other parables to crowds of people, including the disciples. And he now asks his disciples, the people who were serious about what he was saying, "Have you understood all these things?" Now, for those of us who teach from God's word, we need to be sure that at least the gist of what we are saying, and hopefully a bit more than that, is understandable to those who are listening. If I am up here and no one at all gets what I'm talking about, then the problem is likely to be with me. On the other hand, if you are a Christian listening and you don't get it at all, no matter who is up here, then the problem is likely to be with you. Whichever it is, there's a problem that needs to be resolved. It's worth noting that Jesus was concerned that what he was teaching was being understood by the believers listening. And we should have the same concern that he did, whether we're teaching or whether we're listening. That's the first point. The second point, and this is much more brief, the second point is that Jesus, yet again, is showing his grace and his love towards his disciples. The fact that he asked the question and accepted their answer would have been very reassuring to the disciples. It confirmed that they were true believers, that they did get it. Assurance of our salvation is a precious thing, and God wants every believer to enjoy a full assurance of where we stand before him. God wants us. He doesn't want us to be in any doubt. So he's been very gracious to these disciples here. Then thirdly, in verse 52, we have this eighth parable of this chapter. Not spoken to the crowd this time, but to the disciples only. And it's the parable, it's become known as the parable of the householder. Verse 52, it says, he said to them, therefore, every teacher of the law, or scribe in many versions, who has become a disciple in the kingdom of heaven, is like the owner of a house, who brings out of his storeroom new treasures as well as old. Now, who is Jesus talking about here when he says the teachers of the law or the scribes? Some say that he was talking about the disciples themselves, because although they were on the whole uneducated people, they were now being taught by the best teacher there ever was, the best teacher possible, the one who actually wrote the law. God himself was now instructing them. But we also know that some actual scribes, actual teachers of the law, the Jewish rulers, the ones who actually were the main opposition to Jesus, were also later on converted, and they became disciples of the kingdom of heaven. We know the names of at least three, probably more that I'm not aware of, but Nicodemus was one, Joseph of Arimathea, who aided in the burial of Jesus, was another. And then, of course, later on, Saul of Tarsus, who later became the Apostle Paul, was another. And John 12:42 says this, yet at the same time, many, even among the leaders, and they're the people we're talking about here, believed in him, Jesus. But because of the Pharisees, they would not openly acknowledge their faith for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue. So we know that there were many who were actual scribes or teachers of the law who would also be saved, although reluctant to profess at first because of their own party members, the Pharisees. In our own day, we have the great advantage of having both the Old Testament and the New Testament written in front of us. And we see that they fit perfectly together. In Jesus' day, they had the Old Testament, of course, but the New Testament was being revealed in front of them. Now, the New did not replace the Old. Jesus said this earlier in this book of Matthew. Matthew 5:17, he said, do not think that I have come to abolish the law and the prophets, that is the Old Testament, but I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. Now, Jesus may be talking about the actual scribes, or he may be talking about those who were now being taught, who knew about the promised Messiah from the Old Testament and were now benefiting from the teaching of that same Messiah who had now arrived and was being revealed before their very eyes. I think perhaps he's talking much more generally about both and indeed about us. Because what was promised in the Old Testament, the law, was now really happening. And in our case, has happened and has been written down for us in the New Testament. Remember what Jesus said in this chapter a bit earlier on to his disciples. He said, but blessed are your eyes because they see, and your ears because they hear. For truly I tell you, many prophets and righteous people longed to see what you see, but did not see it, and to hear what you hear, but did not hear it. The storeroom and the treasures Jesus speaks of in verse 52 are the treasure of the combined knowledge of what had been promised and what now was being revealed, or for us has been revealed. And he says that that knowledge and its effects are brought out into the open. They're not kept in the store cupboard, they're brought out. They are not kept secret. In fact, they will have a profound effect on the way we live our lives, and so will not go unnoticed by those who will observe us. They will be virtually impossible to conceal. Such is the power of the truths that we now know in both the Old Testament and the New Testament, in the Bible. And for us specifically in our day and in our age, well, for someone who has been taught in the truths of the Bible, perhaps from an early age, and then by grace comes to a saving knowledge of Christ, such a person has a great treasure store of knowledge compared to those who come to faith in Jesus as something entirely new. And it reminds me very much of one of my early conversations with our first pastor here, Bill Foote, when we exchanged some of our past experiences. In the late 1970s, Bill was in his mid-20s, and he was very much part of the alcohol and drug-fueled world of Southern California, when he was wonderfully saved by grace. There was a dramatic change, not only in his heart, but in the way he outwardly lived his life. And I said to him that I felt kind of jealous of him, because his outward life had changed so obviously when he became a Christian. Yet for someone like me, who had been brought up in a Christian home, gone to church every Sunday, been to Sunday school and youth groups and Christian camps and the rest, when people like me were saved, yes, there was of course a change of heart. But the outward manifestation in the life of a person was far less dramatic compared to someone like Bill. And Bill's answer was that I should never think that way, and that he had far more reason to be envious of me with my Christian background than I had of him. And I know he was right. If you have a background with a truly biblical basis to it, then never undervalue that. Never despise that. It was a gracious gift from God that you should value greatly. It's rather like motor racing. In motor racing, there are two ways, really, to start a race. You either have a standing start, where the cars are standing still at the beginning, or you have a rolling start where they are already moving. And generally speaking, with a rolling start, the cars get up to speed much more quickly, and the process is far less hazardous than from the standing start. The person who is saved from an entirely non-Christian background is like someone starting a race from a standing start. And because they haven't had the privilege of others that they have had, they have this standing start. People like the Apostle Paul had vast knowledge of the Old Testament and then was saved by grace. And that greatly helped him to write so much of what we now have as the New Testament. But all of us here, regardless of our background, even have an advantage over him, because we today have it all written down, old and new, in the way God always intended. Let's not neglect reading and studying our Bibles, because we are very privileged to have it. Number four, in verse 53, Matthew starts a new parable. And in most versions, the publisher has added a new heading. Verse 53, when Jesus had finished these parables, he moved on from there. Coming to his hometown, he began teaching the people in their synagogue, and they were amazed. Where did this man get this wisdom and these miraculous powers, they asked. Isn't this the carpenter's son? Isn't his mother's name Mary, and aren't his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas? Aren't all his sisters with us? Where then did this man get these things? And they took offense at him. But Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his own town and in his own home. Now at first, this seemed to me an odd event for Matthew to add after the recording of these parables. But the more you look at it, the more you can see why Matthew, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, of course, put this where he did put it. Now the hometown Matthew mentions in verse 54 is Nazareth, of course, where Jesus had grown up, where his earthly father, Joseph, had lived and had run his business, and where Jesus and probably his brothers had continued to do so in most likelihood. Now this is Jesus' second visit, actually, to Nazareth, that we know of, since the start of his ministry. We know that he visited about a year earlier, shortly after he started his ministry, and Luke records it for us. And it was a dramatic day, to say the least. Luke 4:16-30. If you've got a Bible, go for it. Oh, it's up. Look at that, it's up there. Luke 4:16. This is what Luke records for us. He went to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And on the Sabbath day, he went into the synagogue, as was his custom. He stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. He began by saying to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." All spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his lips. "Isn't this Joseph's son?" they asked. Jesus said to them, "Surely you will quote this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself,' and you will tell me, 'Do here in your hometown what we have heard that you did in Capernaum.' Truly, I tell you," he continued, "no prophet is accepted in his hometown. I assure you that there were many widows in Israel in Elijah's time, when the sky was shut up for 3.5 years and there was a severe famine throughout the land. Yet Elijah was not sent to any of them, but to a widow at Zarephath in the region of Sidon. And there were many in Israel with leprosy in the time of Elisha, the prophet. Yet not one of them was cleansed, only Naaman the Syrian. All the people in the synagogue were furious when they heard this. They got up, drove him out of the town, and took him to the brow of the hill on which the town was built in order to throw him off the cliff. But he walked right through the crowd and went on his way. Wasn't a good day, was it? Jesus used examples from Israel's past of how God blessed people from outside of Israel because of their faith. And just because these people of Nazareth were from Israel didn't mean that they were going to be blessed. Their reaction to what he said on that first visit was not good. They tried to kill him there and then. Yet here, in Matthew 13, about a year later, such is the grace and patience of God, Jesus returns to Nazareth. That in itself is quite amazing, despite the reaction he received the first time. He's given them another chance. As John 1:16 puts it, "For from his fullness we have received grace upon grace." Very true of these people in Nazareth. And sadly, this second visit has a similar outcome. That saying in verse 57 of Matthew 13, "A prophet is not without honor except in his own town and in his own home," was an old saying, and it's really a version of our modern saying that familiarity breeds contempt. Those who knew him best didn't accept his message. Even his own family didn't understand him and rejected his words. Mark 3, verse 20 says this: "When Jesus entered a house and again a crowd gathered, so that he and his disciples were not even able to eat. When his family heard about this, they went to take charge of him." Imagine that. "For they said, he is out of his mind." That was their conclusion, that he'd gone loopy. He was a couple of sandwiches short of the picnic. They thought Jesus was just out of his mind. John 7 verse 2 also says this: "But when the Jewish festival of Tabernacles was near, Jesus' brothers said to him, 'Leave Galilee and go to Judea, so that your disciples there may see the works you do. No one who wants to become a public figure acts in secret. Since you are doing these things, show yourself to the world.' For even his brothers did not believe in him." You see, they didn't get it. They thought this was a publicity exercise, that he was just doing it for the fame. They didn't get it, and they didn't believe him. His brothers, his own flesh and blood, did not believe in him. So during his earthly ministry, Jesus' brothers, these half-brothers, didn't become his followers. They just didn't get what he was doing. They would not have been among those to whom Jesus taught the parable of the householder in verse 52 of Matthew 13. They wouldn't have been there. They would have been amongst the crowd who had gone somewhere else. Finally, Verse 58 says this, "And he did not do many miracles there because of their lack of faith," or other versions, "because of their unbelief." As Christians, as people who have been saved by grace, we have seen many other people saved by grace. Sometimes people who we wouldn't have imagined could be any further from God in many cases. And yet we have seen in those people the power of believing in the good news of Jesus. The Bible is full of the accounts of people who did believe and saw the power of believing in the promises of God. Noah, he believed and was saved from the flood. Abraham believed and became the father of a great nation from which the Savior of the world would come. And his faith was credited to him as righteousness. Moses' parents, knowing that he was no ordinary child and believing in the power of God, hid him in defiance of the rules of the king, and they preserved a future great leader. Moses himself, when he had grown up, he gave up the trappings of royal privilege because he believed in the coming Messiah. And we could add Joshua and Gideon and David and Solomon and Elijah and Elisha and loads of others to that list. They all exercised faith, and they saw, they observed, they experienced for themselves the power of believing. Yet here in the last verse of Matthew 13, we see something different. We see the power of unbelief. These people of Nazareth were not just guilty of being ambivalent, not bothered. We know from the account of his first visit that they knew all about the miracles that Jesus had done elsewhere in Galilee. No, they were guilty of choosing unbelief. You see, when it comes to the message of the gospel, and whether we believe it or not, there is no third way. There is no middle of the road. There is no grey option. Not believing, is as decisive a position to take as believing is. It is not a neutral default position. Everyone has to make the decision to accept and believe the message of Jesus or not to believe it and so reject it. The people of Nazareth chose not to believe, and that choice had its consequences. Verse 58, "And he did not do many miracles there." Why? Because of their unbelief. Matthew doesn't record any of the details of any miracles that Jesus did there in Nazareth during that visit. Nothing. And more importantly, and even more tragically, he doesn't record any account of anyone coming to saving faith at that time either. No one at all. Unlike the other places Jesus had been ministering, Matthew records that people had been healed all over Galilee, probably thousands of them in most likelihood, and many had been saved as well, including Matthew himself, of course, who wrote this. Yet here at Nazareth, despite the same message being preached, very few miracles were done, and we have no record of anyone being saved at that time. You can begin to see why Matthew placed this account right after the parables of Matthew 13, can't you? The people of Nazareth were like the hard ground in the parable of the sower. Nothing really penetrated their hearts at all. And if they didn't change their attitude, then when it came to judgment day, they would be the tares thrown into the fire. They wouldn't be the wheat that was saved. And when it came to the fish caught in the dragnet, they would be the ones thrown away. And although the kingdom of heaven would grow like a mustard seed and spread like the yeast in the dough, they tragically would not be part of it. And when it came to the treasure of the gospel, when that pearl of the gospel was presented to them, they chose not to believe the value of it, and they rejected it. And sadly, Nazareth here is a picture of the world out there, isn't it, today? But let me end with a word of encouragement for us. Look again at verse 55 of Matthew 13. The words of the unbelieving folk of Nazareth. Isn't this the carpenter's son? Isn't his mother's name Mary, and aren't his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas? As we read earlier, his brothers, like the rest of the people of Nazareth, chose not to believe in him. Yet notice that Matthew goes to the trouble, as did Mark actually, goes to the trouble of recording the names of his four brothers. Why did he do that? After all, he doesn't tell us the names of his sisters, or of any of his friends, or his customers, or from Nazareth. Well, yet again, it just goes to show how loving and patient God is. These four brothers did not believe at that time. Yet at least two of these brothers of Jesus were saved later on. And they were greatly used of God. Almost all Bible historians agree that the Epistle of James in the New Testament was written by James, the brother of Jesus, and the Epistle of Jude was written by Judas, the brother of Jesus. Isn't that wonderful? Despite their repeated rejection of him, throughout his ministry, in the end, God did do a saving work of grace in their hearts. And they used them both to write part of the very Word of God that we have today. God is so patient. These two men grew up with the Savior of the world, yet didn't believe until much later. That should encourage us that we should never give up praying for the lost souls we know, even though they have been presented with the gospel many, many times, perhaps over many, many years, and repeatedly have rejected it, mocked it, perhaps, been ambivalent to it, shown no interest at all. If we have friends, if we have relatives like that, that for decades perhaps we've been sharing the gospel with, been praying for, what we should learn from this, never give up. Because even though it might be totally unexpected, God could still use them. He can save them, and he could even use them greatly, because he used those two men to write part of the Word of God. Let's just pray before we close our service. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a gracious God. We thank you, Lord, that you are long-suffering. And we ask you, Lord, for those of us who have been saved, we ask you to forgive us for our previous unbelief. And our Father, we pray for those that may even be here, perhaps elsewhere, who we know appear to be a long way from your kingdom, but we have prayed for them for many, many years, and they seem to be completely opposed to your gospel. We pray again, Lord, that you would do a work of grace in their hearts, not for our glory, Lord, but for your glory. We pray, Lord, that you would glorify yourself greatly by saving people who have previously rejected you. And we pray, Lord, that you would use us, give us the great privilege of using us to bring them into your kingdom. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.